Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, hear the word of the Lord. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Let's pray and ask for his help to read and understand God's word. Our Father, we do thank you for this word. It is a mysterious word. Its truths are deep and wide. And so we need the help of your Spirit to understand it and to believe it and to embrace it. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes. Teach us the truth of your word this morning. What we can understand, help us to understand more. And what we cannot, help us to humbly receive, because it is from your lips, trusting that you will show us one day. And in the meantime, may our hope be built upon the word. And Lord, would you draw sinners to yourself by your word, through the work of Christ your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story goes that a number of years ago, a seminary professor was letting all the students in his class choose which titles of Jesus to write their papers on. You know, things like Messiah, or Son of David, or Son of Man, and so on. And when all was said and done, the professor said, "Oh, well, no one chose the most beautiful title of all, Friend of Sinners." We hear about Jesus being called the Friend of Sinners in our passage this morning in Matthew 11. It was a slander directed against him. But as often happens, slanders that our enemies use against us can actually be embraced as a truth. Jesus is, in fact, the Friend of Sinners. And to sinners like you and me, he still says, "Come to me. I'm your friend. I'm God incarnate, the Friend of Sinners. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You're weary with your shame. You're weary with your guilt. You're weary of being on the treadmill, of always pursuing that which is going to finally fulfill you in this world and never finding it. Come to me," Jesus says, "all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Our rest, our sufficiency in this life is only found in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Friend of Sinners, who still today stands and beckons all of us sinners to come to him and to find the rest that only can come from God and only satisfy us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, one of the most joyful occasions that you can experience as a follower of Christ is when you share the gospel, the good news of that Friend of Sinners, with someone and they believe and for themselves. But one of the saddest occasions you can experience as a follower of Christ is when you share that good news with someone and they do not believe, but reject the salvation offered to them in Christ, the Friend of Sinners. And in Matthew's gospel, we have seen that both John the Baptist and Jesus preached that same gospel message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus showed that John was the prophesied and promised Elijah who prepared for and announced the coming of the Messiah. And if John is the promised messenger, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And Jesus affirmed that John's message was true, that the crowd should take heed, they should repent and believe in the gospel. And yet not everyone accepted John's message. Jesus warned them in the verse just before our passage. He who has ears to hear, listen. And then in our passage this morning, he describes some of those who would not listen or take heed to John's message or Jesus' message. Two major groups who would not repent and believe were those who were critical and those who were unrepentant. And yet both attitudes display the peril of indifference to Jesus and to his kingdom. And so this is a relevant word for us this morning. Indifference is the world's number one response to the gospel. Still today. Not hatred, not persecution. That still takes way too much effort, too much energy. Just indifference. I'm glad for you that you found something that works for you, right? That kind of thing. And so they go about their lives, indifference. And in our passage this morning, Jesus denounces the indifferent for this very reason, because they did not repent. And Jesus is speaking very strongly, therefore, about a sin of omission, about something that was not done. And what should they have done? They should have repented. And it goes on today. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody? You present it, and they say, well, it all sounds reasonable. Really? Well, yeah. Well, what are you going to do in response? I don't know, nothing. There's no change, right? Just indifference. They come into the same word of woe that Jesus gives in this text for their failure to repent. Indifference is the scourge of the gospel, and it's already been prophesied that it's going to go on until the end, to the end of the world, until the second coming of Christ. As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. They paid no attention, didn't know anything about it, until the flood came and swept them all away. And that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. This indifference, this who cares attitude, is going to go on to the end of the world. And Jesus says the result will be severe. Indeed, the big idea here this morning is that to behold Jesus' great works, and yet to respond with indifference rather than repentance, is to bring even more severe judgment upon ourselves. It's a terrible thing. And so that is what I want us to consider this morning. So first, let's look first at an indifferent generation's criticism in verses 16 through 19. Because here Jesus delivers a warning towards precisely those people who do not embrace the kingdom. He turns, really, from a consideration of John and his message now to consider the crowds who had just moments before been criticizing John. And he asks this question in verse 16, to what should I compare this generation? Now, he had thought a little bit with them about John and had said, John is more than a prophet. He had thought a little bit with them about John's message and had said, you need to seize the kingdom that John preached. Don't stand by and criticize him about it. Seize it. And now he says, what about you? What about this generation? How can he describe the nature of this generation that has been privileged to see and hear both John the Baptist, greatest among those born of women, and Jesus the Messiah, God incarnate, and yet still reject them both and their message? In what way can Jesus describe their behavior? And in verses 16 and 17, he gives us an illustration. Jesus chooses a comparison that demonstrates their childishness. He says of this generation, it's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, we played for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. Children love to play games, and what Jesus described here are two games that were often played by the children who gathered in the marketplace while their parents transacted the business of buying and selling and such. And if you've watched a group of children for any length of time, you've witnessed this kind of a scene unfold that Jesus described here. Right? Some children want to play one game, and others don't want to play that game, so they criticize the first game. Then other children think of another game, and some of the children don't want to play that game, and so they criticize it. Now, the two games here are wedding and funeral. The reference to the playing of the flute and the dancing describes a wedding. while the singing of the lament in the morning referred to a funeral. Weddings and funerals were the big social events of the time. Each lasted several days. Each involved large numbers of people. Funerals and weddings were about the most excitement that children saw on a regular basis. And I think we can easily imagine the scene that Jesus is painting for us. A group of children saying, "Let's play wedding." All right, so they pick a boy to play the groom and a girl to play the bride. They pick others to play the attendants, friends, family members, and musicians. They say, "Play the music. Let's dance." But then some of the kids, you know, probably the 9 and the 10-year-old boys, they don't want to play wedding, right? Maybe they think only the girls should play that. So they say, "Let's play funeral," right? So they pick someone to play the corpse, others to get chosen to be pallbearers, musicians, and mourners. And they say, "Play the sad music. Let's all mourn." But then the other children say, "We don't want to play funeral. That's sick." And so back and forth, right? The arguments go. And any adult watching those kids understands some of these children are just being selfish. And Jesus says, that is what you are like. You are like a bunch of spoiled children who are only interested in doing what you want. And you are unwilling to change your mind. Now, Jesus says they're like a bunch of spoiled, selfish kids, unwilling to change to enter the kingdom. Now, obviously, that's a harsh rebuke. They're being childish, selfish, unbending. Is that true of their generation? Well, Jesus shows it is by following up his comparison with the evidence. In verses 18 through 19, Jesus applies the analogy to the way they criticize the ministries of both John the Baptist and Jesus. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He says of this generation, "You're like children who can't agree on what game you're going to play. You can't agree whether you're going to do wedding or funeral. John comes and he's living the life of a Nazarite. He's a man of courage. He's not a buddy-buddy kind of guy. He abstains totally from alcohol. He eats really weird food like locusts and wild honey. He wears strange clothes. He prophetically proclaims judgment, condemnation, and repentance in the wilderness. And what do you say about him?" They accuse John of being a demon-possessed man. "He's a fanatic," they say. But then the Lord Jesus says, "John comes that way. I come and I dwell among sinners. I draw close to them. I don't follow any of the Nazarite rituals. I don't abstain from wine. I turn water into wine. I don't abstain from the foods that John abstained from. I gather with those who are unbelievers. I get close to them. I share the word. What do you say about me? He's a glutton and a drunkard. He hangs out with sinners." Now, the point, of course, is there's no way to please these critics. They were acting like spoiled, selfish children who were never satisfied. Jesus' critics were not interested in the truth. They were childish people criticizing the men whom God had sent to bring the kingdom of God. Jesus and John both preached about repentance, entering the kingdom, and they rejected the message by criticizing the messengers. And Jesus says, these are only two options you have. What else are you going to criticize? Both of us, you reject. I do it one way for the sake of the gospel, and you criticize me. John does it another way for the sake of the gospel, you criticize him. You're like children who can't decide which game you're going to play. This is a pair of very critical assessments made by the world against John the Baptist and Jesus. Very unfair, very untruthful, very insulting. And Jesus is not merely saying that he and John had taken different strategic approaches or that they had contextualized their message in different ways. It's not that. You know, that Jesus said, "John, why don't you take the uptight people and I'm going to take the partiers," right? That's not what Jesus said. Rather, what's happening here is that Jesus is saying they're given different missions in this world. And whatever they said, whatever they did, the issue was not in their approach. The issue was rather what both of them were preaching. Both of them were preaching the kingdom of heaven. One commentator writes this. He says, "What they demanded of John, they condemned in Jesus. And what they condemned in John, they demanded in Jesus. In reality, by both actions, they condemned themselves." John came preaching. Jesus came preaching. It looked different. The problem wasn't the way it looked. The problem was the message that both came proclaiming. Friends, we cannot craft the right approach. The problem here is what both are offering, namely that both of them are offering the kingdom. Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preached sin and righteousness, and the world could not accept that. Martin Luther, speaking to young preachers, said, "You should always preach in such a way that when you get done, people will either hate you or hate their sin." What a challenge is that? To be a genuine preacher of God and you end up with a division every time you preach. That's very difficult. But John the Baptist did that. Jesus did that. You're bringing people to a decision, right? You're bringing people to a fork in the road, and that's uncomfortable for sinners. Calling on them to love God more than they love their sin, to repent and turn away and enter the kingdom of God. That's not going to be a popular message. John confronted sin. The world dealt with him unfairly. Said he was demon-possessed, the most righteous man who had lived up until that point. Jesus confronted sin. They said the same thing about him, that he was demon-possessed. But in this matter, they charged him unfairly because he's willing to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. And so they pushed it beyond the boundaries that Jesus set, beyond the boundaries of sin. He didn't just eat. He was a glutton. He didn't just drink. He was a drunkard. Very unfair, very untrue. But the motivation was the conviction that the people felt when they spoke. But then look at Jesus' closing words to them. He says in verse 19, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Right? Jesus says it's your deeds that show your wisdom. They may say and claim whatever they want, but the truth will show up in their actions. And he says that generation was filled with people who refused to repent and accept the kingdom. They refused to change because they thought they were righteous. Right? They were sure that they were right. Could not possibly be wrong. Therefore, they were unwilling to listen, to repent, to believe. And because they thought they were wise, many Jews refused to listen to John the Baptist or even the Son of Man himself. They thought they were wise. But Jesus says, no. True wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. When you do what is wise, like repenting of your sin, then you'll be called wise. James echoes that thought in his epistle. James 3, 13 through 18. Says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny that. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Now, that's really what's demonic. "For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." Now, true wisdom is shown through its good behavior, good conduct, and through its deeds. Claiming to be wise means nothing if you do not do what is wise. Now, what could these people have done that would have demonstrated wisdom? They could have listened to John the Baptist, and they could have repented. They could have listened to Jesus and followed him, but they didn't do that. They called Jesus a demoniac and Jesus a drunk. Was that wise? Friends, it is not wise to cling to the sin that God commands you to let go. It is not wise to reject the only Savior that God sent and that this world will ever have. These people weren't wise. They were foolish, selfish, naive children. And they proved it by their rejection of both John and Jesus. And at the same time, positively, Jesus is saying of himself and John, look, our ministries will be vindicated by the spiritual results. As we have both proclaimed salvation by grace through faith, the myriads who come to Christ will vindicate the faithfulness of our ministry. Our results will prove us out. Isn't it amazing how folks often will criticize the method of ministry and the personality of the preacher and the outer trappings of a church, and they'll miss the gospel message itself? We come from a society of consumers, and we approach everything like consumers, including church. We taste test it. We color test it. We music test it. We have different criticisms for the trappings of the church, but do we miss the gospel in the midst of those criticisms? Now, Jesus is warning the generation around that the message that he and John proclaimed, is both proclaimed in radically different styles and radically different ways, is the one message of truth that will save you. And we need men of character like John and Jesus in our generation who care not for the opinions of the pollsters, not afraid to proclaim truth in a generation that does not believe in the truth. We need a generation of men and women transformed by the power of the gospel who will seize the kingdom, take heaven by storm, stand for Christ in the midst of the culture, no matter what the culture thinks of them. Because, my friends, the criticisms of the culture won't stand in eternity. But if you embrace the King and his kingdom here on earth, if you confess Jesus before men here on earth, he will confess you before his Father in heaven. And he will never fail you, for he is the Messiah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, the power of wisdom in the end is in our final vindication. In the end, you will stand vindicated as you follow a wise course of action, as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil peer pressure leads only to condemnation on the last day. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. But following the crowd, doing evil, leads to condemnation. Dear friends, where are you heading this morning? Whose music are you listening to? What is the ultimate end of your life? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A wise life begins there. Say, I want to live for God. I want to live for Him. I want to please Him. I love Him. I don't want to dishonor Him. That's where wisdom begins. You live like that, you'll be vindicated in the end. Even though you seem insane to your surrounding culture, your neighbors, maybe even your family, in the end, you'll be vindicated by the Lord Jesus himself. And so Jesus reproves the people for their critical response to John and himself. And now, Jesus turns to three particular cities and has even stronger words of condemnation for those who were indifferent towards him in those towns. And he sends out a very clear warning in his words here. Look at verses 20 through 24. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, before we say a few words about what the Lord Jesus said to these people, let me just remind you that Jesus had been ministering in these cities for a long time. And Jesus particularly singles out the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And these three cities had greater privilege, greater opportunity than many other cities where Jesus performed less miracles or no miracles at all. And we know from the Gospels that crowds of people follow Jesus, fascinated by his miracles. But Jesus was not merely looking for people to be amazed. He was looking for people to repent. And so Jesus' words of condemnation here are not the words of someone who's flying off at the handle. They're not the words of an impatient Lord. This man has been imploring them for months and months on end, and their response has been indifference. Or their response has been to reject the Lord Jesus and to label him as a glutton and a drunkard. And it is in that context that the Lord pronounces these words of reproach. He's been ministering patiently to them for a significant period of time before he brings these words of reproach. And so these strong words are not reflective of hot-headedness or of sinful impatience. No, no. They are born of deliberate pastoral concern. And it's very important for us to grasp that. After patient ministry, and now out of a pastoral and loving concern, the Lord Jesus is going to rebuke these people who have not responded to him. He doesn't say, "You people here in Bethsaida and Chorazin, you're immoral." I mean, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they're moral people, but you people are immoral. That's not what he says. He says, "You didn't respond to my miracle." That's the condemnation he brings against these cities. He's not going to tolerate indifference to his ministry. He demands a response to his ministry. He expects everyone in cities where he and his disciples are preaching and ministering to respond to him. He'll not allow them to say, "Well, I'm going to sit on the fence. That's okay for you, but it's not what's good for me right now." No, he demands a response to his gospel. And so there's much application of this truth packed up in this section that we could spend the whole day looking at it together. But let me just point to a few things. What do we learn about those before whose eyes our Savior's great works are displayed? I see four key principles in this passage. And the first is that the intention of the display of his great works is repentance. But look again at how Matthew begins. "Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Notice, he denounces them not because they had sinned, but because they did not repent. We all sin. And if sin were an unrepairable breach between us and God, we would all be lost. But fortunately, sin is repairable. And Jesus came into the world as the friend of sinners to die for sin so that we could be forgiven. Jesus doesn't denounce those who sin. He denounces those who do not repent of their sin. And I'd like to take a moment just to explain that word, repent. We tend to have an idea that comes to mind when we hear that word, and it's usually an idea that involves a radical change of behavior, a radical turning away from behavioral sin. Now, I believe a change of behavior is included in the idea of repent, but I believe that the word, as it's being used in this verse, means much more than just that. The word itself in the original language is the result of putting two Greek words together, meta, which means with, and nous, which means the understanding, or the mind, or the attitude of heart, or even the opinion. And so that Greek word, metanoia, came to mean to change one's mind, or understanding, or one's attitude of heart, or their opinion. And it usually involved the idea of remorse or regret for having had the wrong thinking in the first place. And so repentance then certainly involves the idea of a change of action, a change on the outside. But it first of all involves a change of attitude, a change on the inside. And I think a good clue to the intention of this word is found in the invitation that Jesus gives in just a few verses, in verses 28 to 30. He says there, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I would suggest that to repent in this context means much more than simply changing one's behavior. It means that from the heart, you have seen who Jesus is and what he's like. You've come to understand that by his glorious works, he has proven himself to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords and friend of sinners. And now, understanding that truth, you cease from trying to live independently of his righteous, rightful lordship over you. You take up his invitation and you come to him as a sinner who is laboring and heavy laden under the burden of your own sin. You trust his cross as the payment for those sins. Instead of trying to go your own way, you take his yoke upon you instead, which is an expression of willing submission to his lordship over your life. And then you learn from him, another expression of a willingness to become his disciple and to be taught by him how to live moving forward. And so to repent would mean that you change your mind toward Jesus. You cease to be independent of him. You surrender to him from the heart and you become one of his totally devoted followers. You cease to make yourself the central controlling authority of your life and you yield your life to his lordship. Now, obviously, this will involve a change of action. You will, by necessity, have to turn away from sin. You will change in your behavior, but it is first and foremost a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude. Now, Jesus performed many works and miracles before the people of his own land, and they enjoyed the benefit of it. They marveled at his works. They flocked around to watch them occur. But I'm sad to say that these miracles didn't change their minds about him. They didn't repent of their sinful attitudes of heart. They didn't cease from counting on their own righteousness to earn God's favor. They didn't turn from their own ways, from their own thoughts, their own independent spirits, and didn't come to him as Savior and Lord, taking his yoke upon them, seeking to learn from him how he wanted them to live. And brothers and sisters, I've come to learn that the same thing happens even in church. Some people can attend church for years. They can know and love and sing all of the old good hymns. They can enjoy the fellowship. They can watch with delight the things that God does in the lives of others. They can even grow to know their Bibles really well. They can behold marvelous and great works, both in hearing them taught and in seeing them displayed before their very eyes. And yet they can do it all without ever surrendering themselves to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance. They can look at it all with a disconnected interest, as if from afar, and still remain the same on the inside. They can enjoy being consumers of the good things the church has to offer, and yet never truly repent from within. And as this morning's passage teaches us, that the intention of Jesus' mighty works being displayed among people was to bring them to that place of genuine repentance, that they would change their minds toward him, trust him to save them, become his obedient followers from then on. The purpose, the intention of it all is that repentance. As Titus 2:11-14 tells us, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse from himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. That is the purpose of it all. And so let's be honest about the situation, dear friends. Have you come to the point in your life where you have truly experienced a heartfelt repentance? Have you changed your mind about Jesus Christ? Are you now surrendered to him as your Savior and Lord? And if not, then perhaps you have spent all this time encountering him in the pages of Scripture and in the preaching of the gospel, and have badly missed the whole point. May God lead us to respond to the mighty works of Christ with genuine repentance. May we obey his clear call, repent. The second principle here is that the verdict upon those who do not repent at his work is woe. Look what Jesus goes on to say in his severe rebuke. He says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago." Jesus uses a word used by the prophets of old to announce doom and judgment. Woe. Jesus is saying, how terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible it will be for you, Bethsaida. What horrors of God's judgment await you. What a chilling thing for anyone to say, but how much more chilling when it is the Son of God who says it. Again, these cities were privileged. Jesus walked in them in person. He performed works, mighty miracles in them. But these cities received a severe rebuke from the Savior because the people living in them did not repent as a result of those works. And so he compares these cities with two other cities, notorious cities in the Old Testament times as proverbial enemies of the people of Israel. Jesus lets the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida know, remarkably, that if the same works and miracles that had been done in them had been done in Tyre and Sidon instead, those two notorious cities would have repented. They would have repented long ago. And they would not have become considered the notorious enemies of Israel that they were known as in history. In fact, they would have repented to the greatest possible extremity, right? In sackcloth and ashes. Now, perhaps when Jesus spoke these words against Chorazin and Bethsaida, the people of Capernaum were listening in and nodding their heads. Perhaps they thought of their city as an esteemed and elevated city, far above even the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus himself lived in Capernaum. We're told in chapter 9, verse 1, it was his own town. And he performed so many of his miracles there, called many of his disciples from there. And the citizens of Capernaum were proud of being able to claim that Jesus was their own celebrity citizen. They imagined they were sure to be exalted to heaven. You can imagine perhaps on the road leading up to the town, the sign would say, "Welcome to beautiful Capernaum." And then you got the subtitle, "Hometown of Jesus, the work of many mighty wonders." But Jesus then turns to them and says something utterly unexpected in verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today." But far from being destined to be exalted to heaven, Capernaum was doomed to be cast down to the lowest hell. Jesus had performed those mighty works before their very eyes, and yet they did not repent because of what they saw. In fact, Jesus gives them the greatest shock of all. He mentions Sodom, a city notorious to the extreme in the Old Testament for its wickedness, a city that came to be proverbial because of how God destroyed it for its sinfulness. And he lets the people of Capernaum know that the same mighty works that were done in their city have been done in evil Sodom. Instead, Sodom would have remained as a city even to that very day, instead of having been destroyed by God. And when we realize that these words are spoken in the context of Capernaum receiving greater judgment than Sodom, the city utterly destroyed by fire and brimstone falling upon it from the very heavens, we can only say what horrible judgment it is that awaits Capernaum at the day of judgment. What unspeakable woe. And friends, this underscores the dreadful seriousness of failing to respond to the works of Jesus as we should. Because these works reveal his identity, they reveal his authority, and to not respond with repentance from sin and with a sincere trust in him is to disregard the judge of all the earth and then to be destined to stand before him in judgment. And that leads to a third principle. The destiny of those who behold his works but do not repent is a more severe judgment. Jesus says to Chorazin and the Bethsaida, "But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." He says to Capernaum, "But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And one of my favorite hymns is "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." And that glorious final stanza reads, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." When you and I draw our last breaths on this planet, when our eyelids close for the last time on earth, and we soar to worlds unknown, and the first thing we will see is Christ seated on his throne of judgment. If we ever wanted to sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee," it'll be at that moment. Because if we were not hidden in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, that day of judgment will be absolute calamity. But so many people in this world are filled with conviction. They have nothing to fear from God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Their hearts have calluses, hardened by indifference. And so they disregard the warning of the Son of God. And this is what the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum did when Jesus came into their midst and showed who he was as the spokesman for God, the incarnate Word of God, all by the blaze of miracles he performed. And yet Jesus did not simply affirm the day of judgment here, Many people assume that at death, a person goes to heaven or hell, and that's it. You're either in or out. There's no difference in blessedness or woe from one person to another. But notice that Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Or the tolerable for Sodom than for you. Now, just as we've seen already several times in the Gospel of Matthew, he indicates here that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And the reason is because Tyre and Sidon and Sodom couldn't repent. They never heard. They never saw. But Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum heard much and saw much, and yet they never repented. And do you realize what this means? It means that, of course, that the judge of all the earth will do what is right and just toward those who sinned but never heard. But it also means that he will do what is right and just toward those who heard and saw and refused to repent. It means that the experience of Jesus' presence without repentance apart brings a greater condemnation, a greater damnation upon the soul than will be experienced by those who sinned but never heard. It means that there will be those who in this world, that this world now admires and applauds for their outward show of religion, who will then be a cause of inexpressible astonishment and horror in the day of judgment. Because in spite of all their outward religion, they did not and would not repent in their hearts. It means that there will be those on that great day of judgment who knew of Jesus' mighty works, but who did not repent when they could, who will then wish that they had been among those who had never heard at all. So the judgment for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum is increased. It's greater. And why? Because God had revealed to them miracles from Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. The judgment on these cities is far greater because of the miraculous display and the preaching they had than it would have been if they'd never received it. This is a vital principle. The greater revelation of God that you have received and still don't repent, the greater your judgment will be on Judgment Day. It's what the text is teaching. The more truth you get, the more revelation you receive, the more things flow to you from God, and you still don't repent, the greater your judgment will be on Judgment Day. The greater revelation of God you have received, the greater your responsibility. Luke 12:48 says, much is required from those to whom much is given, for their responsibility is greater. That's the principle. And what does this teach you? Not everyone is punished the same amount on Judgment Day. The concept of the variability of judgment on Judgment Day is coming right off this text. There's different levels of punishment. We have to ask ourselves, what about America? What kind of spiritual advantages have we had? We have more translations of the Bible in the English language than in any other language. More Bibles, more Christian publishing houses and books and spiritual aids and Christian radio and more ministries, more parachurch work, more good solid churches, more good preaching. There's been more revivals in America than in any other country, by far, a pouring out and effusion of the Holy Spirit. More missionaries have gone out from these shores numerically. God has done an unbelievable work of mercy in this country. What then for those that do not repent as Americans? What will it be for them to have received all of this truth and yet still not repent? Jesus says your judgment is great if you hear all of this and you do not repent. And then fourthly, and finally, we see that the choice of who beholds his works and repents is the mystery of God's sovereign grace. Do you notice in this that as the divine Son of God, Jesus knows perfectly how other people groups in other times would have responded to his mighty works? He says that if those works had been performed long ago in the ancient pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and remained until this day. It would have resulted in a marvelous spiritual revival. What about Sodom? God had once made the promise that if only 10 righteous people could have been found in it, it would not have been destroyed. But the only righteous people that could be found were Lot and his tiny family. And today, the ruins of Sodom cannot even be found. And yet, Jesus lets us know that if his mighty works had been performed in that wicked city, the people living in it would have been spared destruction, and that city would have remained even until the day Jesus spoke these words. And as the Son of God, Jesus knew perfectly how those people living centuries before that time would have responded to his miracles. And yet, in the wisdom of the Father, the very works of Jesus that would have led them to repentance were not revealed to them. Instead, those same works were revealed to people who would not repent. What a mystery of God's sovereignty this is. And I believe that the only way we can understand this is by jumping ahead into next week's passage to what Jesus says in verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." It's not for us to ask why Christ isn't revealed more often to people who will respond. That's a matter of God's sovereign choice. Instead, we need to realize the fact that his mighty works have been revealed to us. And once we do, the question becomes, what a privileged time I live in. I know of his works, but what have I done with the fact that Jesus' mighty works have been revealed to me? Have I responded with true repentance? Have I trusted him? And so I hope you can see that the real question here is to ask is not, what about those who never get a chance to hear about Jesus and believe on him? The real question that the Lord makes us ask this morning is, what about those of us who have lots of chances to hear, but who refuse to do what we should do with what we hear and repent from the heart? You and I, you see, stand in an even greater place of advantage than the people who heard him speak these words. The truth of who Jesus is and what he has done has been presented to us in a far more clear way than even those who heard him speak these words. Because we have those things recorded and explained fully for us in the pages of Scripture. What will you do, dear friends, with the mighty works of Jesus that the Scriptures tell us about? The best thing to do is to make very sure, that you have responded to the offer he has made after issuing the words of this sharp rebuke. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To obey those words from the heart, that's a true response of repentance. J.C. Ryle has said very well, "May we all think often about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Let us settle in our minds that it will never do to be content with merely hearing and liking the gospel. We must go further than that. We must actually repent and be saved. We must actually lay hold on Christ and become one with him. And until then, we are in awful danger. It will prove more tolerable to have lived in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than to have heard the gospel in Delphi and at last die unconverted." Oh, dear friends, don't be indifferent to the friend of sinners. Come to Christ just as you are, sinner though you are, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we need the friend of sinners. How we need his grace. When we see our own hearts, and when we see the hearts of the people in whose midst we dwell. We see that we need his grace, and so do they. Give us the grace to desire him above everything else, to trust in him above everyone else, to turn from death to life in him by grace. Help us, O Lord, to come to you without a plea, to embrace you by faith, living a life of repentance, all for Christ's sake, and find the rest we need for our souls. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.